Hey, good morning, everybody. Most of you know me. I'm Dave Broski, and I'm a member of this church. I'm just glad to be here this morning. It's always a privilege and an opportunity to get up here and just bring the word in today. And we're going to have some fun today, okay? So Pastor Justin isn't with us. As you can see, he's on vacation. So I make sure we lift him and his family up in prayer this week. You know, our pastor does a lot. He has got a ton on his plate with a growing church, Vacation Bible School. He'll probably be here a ton of times this week, you know. Just that they have a good vacation, that they get away and spend some time with each other, right? We want our pastor to come back refreshed and renewed, right? I want to mention that. And I want to make sure at the beginning right here that we're all on the same page, that you all understand that Pastor Justin has given me permission to top his 57-minute mark sermon. So I hope you brought your coffee and you're all set, right? I'm just kidding. Don't get in a panic. Yeah, we're not going to do that this morning. I've mentioned to you before, one of the things I like about reading the Bible is the ordinary people we meet in the Bible, because they're a lot like you and I. They really are. There's not much difference. And I like to focus in on them, especially the people who God uses in big ways. Because after all, that's what I want for my life. I want God to use me in big ways. I think that's what we all want, don't we? Don't we want God to use us in our lives, in our lives, right? Amen? That's what we want, right? So that's one of the things I want to look at today. So I want to talk to you men here just a moment. And I want you to raise your hands. How many of you men like adventure and action stories? Just raise your hand if you like adventure and action stories. You know, I think it's a thing that us men are drawn to, action and adventure. We really are. So out of the men who raised their hands, all you men, how many of you were Boy Scouts at one time? Were any of you in here Boy Scouts? Anybody? Oh, come on. Nobody in the second service other than I was a Boy Scout at one time?
Sean Miller is a Boy Scout leader.
Sean Miller? All right, but Sean's not here. Roy Schwartz is back there, too. So a couple Boy Scouts in here. Roy, I'm putting you on the spot, then. I'm sorry, man. But do you remember what the Boy Scout motto is? Boy, good job. Good job. Be prepared is the Boy Scout motto. This story we're going to get in today is about being prepared for God to use you in a lot of ways. Yes? All right, let's hear it. If you think of it, just raise your hand. We'll come back to it. All right, well, we're going to switch over to you ladies anyhow. Here we go. This is just going to spin out of control. I can see that already. All right. Ladies, I want to ask you, how many ladies in here, right, raising your hand, like your men in your life to be brave, have bravery in their lives? That's almost a no-brainer, right? We like our men to be brave. Same thing. Ladies, how many of you like the men in your life to have courage? Raise your hand if that's true. Right? Yes, it's almost a universal. Men are drawn to bravery and courage and adventure, and women too. So it's just a natural characteristics that we look for in life. So I've got an adventure story for you today. We're going to dig into the Bible, and we've got a good one. So, but it's got more adventure in it than a Boy Scout could handle. That one makes me chuckle. Today we're going to look at a story in the Bible that every time I run across it, it draws me in, and it's a story of bravery and boldness, of courage and unshakable faith. And we're going to be looking at Jonathan's story. It's not nearly as well known as David and Goliath in the Bible, but it has not just as much courage and adventure and bravery and faith as David's does. So we're going to be in 1 Samuel chapters 13 and 14 today, and we're going to be looking at Jonathan, who's the son of the first king of Israel, Saul, right? That's where we're going to be. And then we're going to draw some lessons from Jonathan's life, right? But you know what I like best about this story? It hardly requires any preaching. this story is so awesome. Seriously, we could just read it together, close it up, say, good sermon, Dave, and everybody go home. That's what we could do, right? But that's not what we're going to do, because I got 57 minutes after all, right? You know, I could just keep plugging away at that all day. All right, let's get started. As Justin has been leading us through this series on Joseph, I just thought this would be a perfect sermon to bring in and tie into that, all right? And because the story about Jonathan has a lot of courage and bravery, just like we've been reading about heroes. Joseph's a hero, right? So they're both mighty men of faith. So my sermon title is real simple this morning: Jonathan, Man of Action. That's about as simple as it gets. But before we go into our text today, we got to do just a little background work, all right? If you read the book of Judges, the very last chapter of Judges, the last 25, verse 21, the last verse of the last chapter of Judges, it reads like this: In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. So as we get closer to our story this morning, the people of Israel decide that they want a king because they feel that if they had a king, things would go better for them. They're surrounded by enemies, much like they are today, and they feel that if they just had a king, he could lead them against their enemies and conquer their enemies and save them, right? That's what they're looking for. They want to be just like the people around them. And if you'd go back up a few chapters in 1 Samuel, in chapter 8, God grants their request, and he allows for them to have a king. And the first king, through a series of events, God designates Saul as the first king of Israel. And if we go back just a couple more chapters in the Bible, you'd find that the Ammonites, the first thing that happens when Saul's made king, the Ammonites threaten war and they come against him. And Saul puts a call out for the army to come and fight the Ammonites. And it's not really an army, it's more of a militia. But 330,000 Israelite men respond to the call and they defeat the Ammonites and send them packing, right? That happens right before this story that we're going to get into today. But before we start the story today, a couple of years have passed since that battle. Saul's still king, but it's a couple years into his reign. And that's where our story is going to begin today. And we're just going to walk through the text together. I'm going to put all the verses up on the screen because we're using a different version of the Bible this morning, the New Living Translation. And the only reason I'm using that is I think it's easier for all of us to understand it. That's the only reason we're using it today. So you can follow along in your pew Bible. On page 244, I see somebody's got their Bible open already. So 244, if you want to follow along in your Bible in the pew, or you can follow along on the screen, okay? Let's pick it up. 1 Samuel chapter 13 is where we're going to begin today. Oh, back up here. Saul was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned for 42 years. Now, it doesn't say Saul was 30 years old when this battle began that we're going to get into today. It says he was 30 when he started being king. So we figure this is about a year and a half, 2 years into his reign. And that would make his son Jonathan in this story about the age of 15, they figure. And his armor bearer, who's with him in this story, was probably the same age or younger. So you're talking a couple young teenage boys. Just want you to understand that as we get going. Saul selected 3,000 special troops from the army of Israel and sent the rest of the men home. He took 2,000 of the chosen men with him to Michmash in the hill country of Bethel. The other 1,000 went with Saul's son Jonathan to Gibeah, in the land of Benjamin. So right now, Saul has a real army, and there's 3,000 men in it. Right? It's just not just a militia. And 2,000 are with him, and 1,000 are with his son, Jonathan, right? We're going to just keep moving here. Soon after this, Jonathan attacked and defeated the garrison of Philistines at Geba. The news spread quickly among the Philistines. So Saul blew the ram's horn throughout the land, saying, "Hebrews, hear this. Rise up and revolt." All Israel heard the news that Saul had destroyed the Philistine garrison at Geba and that the Philistines now hated the Israelites more than ever. So the entire Israelite army was summoned to join Saul at Gilgal. So a couple of things I want to point out here. The success of Jonathan in defeating that garrison at Geba has caused two things to happen. It's caused Saul to get emboldened, and he calls for the whole army to come again. He's expecting 330,000 men like before, okay? But he's not going to get that. We're going to see that in a minute. But it also causes something else to happen. It says it caused the Philistines to hate him. It says it enraged the Philistines so much, it says they now hated the Israelites more than ever. So we're going to pick it up. The Philistines mustered a mighty army of 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, and as many warriors as the grains of sand on the seashore. And they camped at Michmash, east of Beth Haven. So they do have a mighty army, folks. Listen to this. They have 3,000 chariots and 6,000 charioteers. Guess how many chariots and charioteers the Israelite army has? Zero. Zip. Nada. None. They don't have any chariots. You know, the modern day equivalent, I think, of a chariot would be like a tank. It was a piece of superior technology, right? So they've got 3,000 tanks against an army with no tanks. So that's one of the disadvantages they're looking at right off the bat, right? So, and then it says they have tons of foot soldiers, as many as the grains of sand on the seashore. So they've got overwhelming numbers too. Whatever their army is bringing is overwhelming, right? So we're going to keep continuing here. We're going to keep picking it up here. The men of Israel saw what a tight spot they were in. And because they were hard-pressed by the enemy, they tried to hide in caves, thickets, rocks, holes, and cisterns. Some of them crossed the Jordan River and escaped into the land of Gad and Gilead. And meanwhile, Saul stayed at Gilgal, and his men were trembling with fear. Now, we're not sure how many of the... Saul blew the ram's horn, right, and called up the army. But we're not sure how many responded. We know there was a lot less responded than the first time, and for a couple of reasons. Politics have become involved, and Saul has made a series of mistakes in this 2 years that he's been king. So people have lost faith in him as a leader. So we know 330,000 don't turn out. The Bible doesn't tell us how many do turn out. But what it does tell us is that his men are deserting in record numbers. They're abandoning him. And we're going to find out later. This text doesn't mention it here, but we'll find out later that it's worse than it looks. So not only are some of his men deserting, most of his men deserting or running away, some of them are surrendering to the opposite side and fighting for the Philistines now. So Saul's got a couple big problems on his hands, right? And the ones that have switched sides, it's causing the Philistine army to grow, right? And then there's another reason, too, that the army itself is larger. They're facing a larger force, no matter how you look at it, that the opposing army has a larger force. But I think there's another reason that his army is deserting in record numbers. And we don't see it in this text, and we're going to do this a little weird. We're going to skip out of order and skip down to verse 19, because I think that gives us the third reason why his men are abandoning or deserting so quickly. There were no blacksmiths in the land of Israel in those days. The Philistines wouldn't allow them for fear they would make swords and spears for the Hebrews. So whenever the Israelites needed to sharpen their plowshares, their picks, their axes or sickles, they had to take them to a Philistine blacksmith. The charges were as follows: a quarter of an ounce of silver for sharpening a plowshare or a pick, an eighth of an ounce for sharpening an axe or making the point of an ox goad. So on the day of the battle, none of the people of Israel had a sword or spear except for Saul and Jonathan. So I think reason number three why his men are deserting so quickly is right here. They don't even have proper weapons. We see what they're using, right? Picks and axes, probably slings and clubs. But they don't have proper weapons. The only two people that have proper weapons in the Israelite army is the king and his son. So they're facing an overwhelming force with overwhelming superior technology, with overwhelming weaponry. It's no wonder why his men are abandoning him, right? So, and King Saul has two huge problems on his hands. He knows he has a ragtag, poorly equipped army going up against a superior foe, and his army knows it too. So they're deserting in record numbers, okay? So we're going to pick the story up in verse 13, go back up to verse 15. Samuel then left Gilgal and went on his way, but the rest of the troops went with Saul to meet the army. They went up from Gilgal to Gibeah in the land of Benjamin. When Saul counted the men who were still with him, he found that only 600 were left. Remember, he started out with 3,000 in this story. And then he put out the call. They blew the ram's horn, hoping for 330,000 more men to show up. And yet everybody's deserted. And not only is everybody deserted, his army has shrunk. It's 600 men. Look at me. I want to make sure the big point today is this army is probably the most lopsided battle in history. 600 men against perhaps tens of thousands, probably hundreds of thousands of Philistines with 3,000 chariots that are the modern-day equivalent of tanks facing them, and you wonder why his men are deserting, right? But it's got to be the most lopsided battle in history, right? But I'm going to tell you something. This battle's lopsided, all right. But it's so lopsided in God's favor that it's not even funny. The Philistines just don't know it yet. Let me ask you, who or what army can thwart God's plans? None, right? Right? Somebody shaking their head. That is anything impossible for God? No, right? Say it. No. No, nothing's impossible for, you know, this story's great, ain't it? We could just keep reading this for a while. We're going to pick it up in verse 16. Here we go. Saul and Jonathan and the troops with them were staying at Geba in the land of Benjamin, and the Philistines set up their camp at Michmash. Three raiding parties soon left the camp of the Philistines. One went north towards Ophrah in the land of Sheol, another went west to Beth Horon, and the third moved toward the border above the valley of Zeboim near the wilderness. The pass at Michmash had meanwhile been secured by a contingent of the Philistine army. So the chapter ends, chapter 13 ends like this. Three raiding parties are sent out from the Philistine army, and that would be like the modern-day equivalent of our special forces. Their intent is to go behind enemy lines and cause mayhem and destruction and trouble wherever they go. And the longer they're in the land of Israel, the bigger problems Israel's going to have, right? They're cutting off supply lines, everything they need. And I want to point out something else, that they left behind a contingent of guards, of soldiers, to guard the pass at Michmash. That's to keep people from, there's a pass that leads into where their army's camped at, right? It could be a back door for an opposing army to attack. So they've got that covered true. So we're going to continue. One day, Jonathan and his armor bearer, Jonathan said to his armor bearer, come on up, let's go over to where the Philistines have their outpost. But Jonathan did not tell his father what he was doing. Meanwhile, Saul and his 600 men were camped on the outskirts of Gibeah, around the pomegranate tree of Migron. Among Saul's men was Ahijah the priest, who was wearing the ephod, the priestly vest. Ahijah was the son of Ichabod's brother Ahitub, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord, but served at Shiloh. No one realized that Jonathan had left the Israelite camp. To reach the Philistine outpost, Jonathan had to go down between two rocky cliffs that were called Bozaz and Seneh. The cliff on the north was in front of Michmash, and the one on the south was in front of Geba. Let's go across to the outpost of all those pagans, Jonathan said to his armor bearer. Perhaps the Lord will help us, for nothing can hinder the Lord. He can win a battle, whether he has many warriors or only a few. Do what you think is best, the armor bearer replied. I'm with you completely, whatever you decide. All right then, Jonathan told him. We'll cross over and let them see us. And if they say to us, stay where you are or we'll kill you, then we'll stop and we'll not go up to them. But if they say, come on up and fight, then we will go up. That will be the Lord's sign that he will help us defeat them. Have you noticed that Jonathan's a man of action here? If he isn't defeating the garrison at Geba, here he is going in action to see what the Philistines are doing. He's not good at sitting still, is he? Jonathan decides to go see what the Philistines are up to, and he doesn't tell his father, and his armor bearer goes with him, probably because they know the king wouldn't allow it, right? But I also want to point out in this text what King Saul is doing. Did you catch that? He's sitting under a pomegranate tree in the shade, in a safe distance from the Philistine army. And Jonathan, what's he doing? He's going into action, isn't he? I want to put a PowerPoint up here, a screen. This is just an ordinary mountain pass, a generic one. I got this off of Google. This is the one that come up. But this is going to come into play today. You notice how it's a narrow pass between the mountains. Well, Jonathan's going to have a battle in this place. And the thing about this, the cliffs provide natural protection for Jonathan. Because when you're fighting in a place like that, no matter how many numbers the opposing army has, one person, you're fighting only the person in front of you. So has anybody ever seen the movie 300? Anybody seen that movie in this area? But anyhow, in the movie 300, it's the same thing. It's 300 men to defend a narrow pass against an army of tens of thousands because it forces the opposing army to funnel in to where you're fighting the same number in front of you. They can't surround you and attack you from the back too, right? So it provides that. So I just want to point that out because that's going to come into play here in our story today. And I wanted you to notice Jonathan's faith in the last verse that we talk about. This is what he says. Perhaps the Lord will help us, for nothing can hinder the Lord. He can win a battle whether he has many warriors or only a few. Yet, you see, Jonathan, he's not relying on his brute strength or his combat skills or his sword. He's the only guy in the army to have a sword, right, other than his father. Listen to who he's relying on. Listen again. The Lord will help us, for nothing can hinder the Lord. He's relying completely on God. But he does something here I think is astounding. Listen to what he says. He said, well, we'll cross over and let them see us. And if they say to us, stay where you are or we'll kill you, then we'll stop and we'll not go up to them. But if they say, come on up and fight, then we'll go up. That will be the Lord's sign that he will help us defeat them. I've been practicing in my personal life to pray more specific prayers because I have a tendency to pray in big generalities. I do. That's just how I'm driven some days. But man, oh man, this is about the most specific prayer response you'll find in the Bible, request in the Bible. Listen to what he says again. Listen to what he says. If the men respond and say, come on up and fight, that will be the Lord's sign that he will help us defeat them. And here's what's amazing about Jonathan's prayer here. Listen in. Jonathan not only expects God to answer, but in a very specific way, through a very specific sign. If they say, come on up and fight, that'll be the Lord's sign. That's what he's saying. That's the request he's put in front of God. Right? Now the Philistines get this. They could have answered in a million different ways, right? They could have just yelled insults. Your mama wears pink army boots. They could have yelled down, go home, you bunch of sissies. They could have yelled, shut up. They could have yelled anything at Jonathan. Probably pick your words. Anything. They could have yelled anything at Jonathan that they wanted. Look at me. But they don't. They don't. Anybody want to guess what the Philistines yell? We're going to find out here in just a minute. This is a great story, isn't it? We could just read the story and go home. We may do that. When the Philistines saw them coming, they shouted, "Look, the Hebrews are crawling out of their holes." And then the men from the outpost shouted to Jonathan, "Come on up here, and we'll teach you a lesson. Come on, climb right behind me," Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "for the Lord will help us defeat them." So they climbed up using both hands and feet, and the Philistines fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer killed those who came behind them. They killed some 20 men in all, and their bodies were scattered over about half an acre. The soldiers yelled four words, "Come on up here." I mean, what are the odds of that happening? There's no way that happens unless God's directing traffic. You see what I'm saying? Come on up here. They could have yelled anything. That still gets me. Jonathan and his armor bearer then climb up the pass, right? And they enter this pass. So I need some help here. I'm going to ask a question. This is where, when I get ready for this sermon this week, this is what gave me the most difficulty here. Why? Because I'm a practical guy. That's the way my mind works. Why? If you're the Philistine army, why in the world would you let these two guys crawl up? First of all, it'd been probably super easy just to push a couple of big stones or boulders off on them, kill them as they're climbing, or shoot some arrows right down at them, or go down and fight them rather than let them climb up. So I'm going to ask it, and I got some candy up here as a reward if anybody can give me some answers. Why do you think, seriously though, this one gave me difficulty here. Why do you think they allowed them to climb up? Because they actually allow them to climb up before they engage them in battle. Anybody have any ideas why it might be? Colleen Schwartz, man, you are right on that one. Anybody got any other guesses? I'm going to try and throw it. Just hope I don't hit somebody. Well, I better come back there. I don't want to beam somebody. Anybody else have any guesses why they think? Oh, I'm sorry. Why do you think the Philistine army allowed those guys to climb up and confront them? Why not kill them as they're climbing up? Overconfident. Pride and confidence. I think that's the big thing there. That's one of the big reasons. Anybody got anything else? Here, you get one for that, too. No, I think there's several reasons. I think, number one, they are overconfident.
Diabetic.
Okay, sorry. They're overconfident in their numbers. You know, right? There's 20 men up there we're going to learn, and there's only two men climbing up, right? They're overconfident in their weaponry, right? They got swords and spears. Well, actually, Jonathan does have a sword in this case. And I think there's another question. Now, a couple other reasons. I think, guess who's climbing? Two teenage boys. They're just young pups. The guys at the top of the hill, they're combat veterans, right? They ain't worried about two young punks climbing up the cliff. And I think there's another reason. I haven't got to the text yet, but I've mentioned it. A lot of the king's men have deserted, and they've switched sides and went to the Philistine side. So maybe they're expecting these two kids, you know, with some false bravado, climb up the hill, and they're going to switch sides and surrender too, right? Maybe that's it. I don't know. The text doesn't tell us. But one thing's for sure. They don't expect any trouble from. They don't expect any grief from these two kids, right? So they get to the top, and God's with them in this narrow pass, and all they have to worry about, we talked about it, is Jonathan fighting the man in front of him. And Jonathan striking him down, and his armor bearers coming behind him and finishing him off, right? And it starts an uproar. That battle starts an uproar. And maybe, I don't know about this one either, though, but maybe the Philistines thought that the whole Israelite army had launched a surprise attack through this pass. But really, we know it's just Jonathan and his, but the army doesn't know that, right? But it sets off a panic, it says. We're going to get to it right now. It sets off a panic in the Philistine camp. Suddenly, panic broke out in the Philistine army, both in the camp and in the field, including even the outposts and raiding parties. And just then, an earthquake struck, and everyone was terrified. You know, in other battles in the Old Testament, that there's battles where a panic sets in. God causes confusion and panic set in, and it does it here. But in this case, it's in large part due to an earthquake, right? But the earthquake doesn't start until after Jonathan attacks. Jonathan's attack is actually the catalyst for the earthquake. Do you follow me on that one? Maybe, huh? Yeah, it is. God's timing is perfect. Always on time, isn't it? The Philistines, and listen to this. The Philistines' army has set up their main camp in a valley between mountains. At this camp at Michmash, it's a valley surrounded by mountains, right? And it's a perfect place to store your, to have your army camp. The mountains provide natural protection all the way around from any invading forces, right? But during an earthquake, it would be the worst possible place to be, surrounded by mountains, right? You know, we don't experience earthquakes here, do we? We don't have northern Ohio. I think we get a tremor every once in a while, right?
One time when my daughter was in second grade, the tables in the cafeteria kind of shook.
Really? Well, I just want to say in general, we don't experience earthquakes much in this part of the world, but I want to show you something. This is a picture in April 2015, they had an earthquake over in Nepal. And this is a before and after picture. Now I was going to bring a bunch of them, and I thought one will do it, you know. But we forget how powerful earthquakes are. And if you look up here at the picture, the before picture's at the top, and I don't know how well you can see it because it's kind of shrunk there, but there's a village at the base of that mountain. See it? I mean, it's got probably 40 homes or more right there. And then the after picture's down below. It's village in Langtang Valley. There's nothing left of it. It's completely covered by mountain rubble and landslides and mountaintops, boulders, you name it. So I imagine the same thing happens to this army. When God causes that earthquake, it causes big gaping holes to open up in front of the armies. Them chariots are worthless at this point, right? With rubble. With rubble in the way, chariots don't move, right? Even if they haven't been destroyed. And the army, too. It's caused enormous losses for the invading army. And it must have been a big earthquake because it says this, even the raiding parties were sent into a panic. And we know the raiding parties were sent out in three different directions, right? They're at a great distance, but it says even they were sent into a panic. So whatever this earthquake was, it must have been huge that God sent, right? So we're going to pick it back up in verse 16. Saul's lookouts in Gibeah of Benjamin saw a strange sight. The vast army of the Philistines began to melt away in every direction. Call the roll and find out who's missing, Saul ordered. And when they checked, they found that Jonathan and his armor bearer were missing. Then we're going to skip down to verse 20. Then Saul and all his men rushed out to the battle and found the Philistines killing each other. There was terrible confusion everywhere. Even the Hebrews who had previously gone over to the Philistine army revolted and joined in with Saul, Jonathan, and the rest of the Philistines. Oh, one more slide there, ain't there? Likewise, the men of Israel who were hiding in the hill country of Ephraim joined the chase when they saw the Philistines running away. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle continued to rage even beyond Beth-Aven. So the king's lookout notices that the army's retreating in all different directions, right? The Philistines, and nobody seems to know what's going on. So the first thing he does is order a roll call, and he realizes Jonathan's missing. Of course, Jonathan's missing, right? So he and his 600 men, it says, rush into battle, and all the confusion and panic, and then they see that the Philistines are actually killing each other. And the deserters who we'd talked about, who had switched sides, have again switched sides, and they're back on the Israelite side, so they're killing the Philistines too. And then the Israelite men, the militia that he called up, the ones that have been hiding in cisterns and rocks and holes and caves, they come out of hiding because they see the enemy's on the run, and they join in, right? So look at me. I want you to get this point today. This great, big, massive army that we talked about with 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, so many soldiers that they were amongst the grains of sand, is defeated by Israelites with God's help. This Philistine army suffered enormous losses and is chased away, get this, by a ragtag militia using farmers' tools as weapons. One of the most lopsided battles in all of history, 600 against tens of thousands, perhaps hundreds of thousands, is over, and the 600 have won. And as a practical person, I ask myself, how is that humanly possible? And the answer is, it isn't humanly possible. But all things are possible with God's help. Amen? But I want to tell you something else. In essence, this battle wasn't even won by 600 against tens of thousands or hundreds of thousands. It was won by two people against thousands. That battle was actually won by God. Don't hear me wrong on that. But he used just two men who trusted in him to initiate it and start it, right? Jonathan and his armor bearer. So what a story, huh? That finishes up. That wraps up the story for today. So we could just quit right now, but we're not going to. Remember, I got 57 minutes. But is God awesome or what? I mean, there's no way they pull this out. I don't care what you're relying on. You don't pull out of this battle. So Jonathan was used by God in big ways in this story. And if we would continue reading his story throughout the Bible, I mean, he goes on. He does a lot of faithful things. We'll talk about it here in a minute. But what lessons can we draw from Jonathan's life in our text today to help us be used by God in our lives? That's what I want to know. How can we, you know, God used this guy. He could have used King Saul, but he didn't. He used Jonathan. So how can we be used by God using Jonathan as an example? That's what we're going to use from our text today. So how can we be used by God by looking at Jonathan's life? Point number one. Try that again. We've got to put God first in our lives. You see, Jonathan put God first in his life, even willing to go so far as to risk his life on numerous occasions for God. Jonathan trusted God in all that he was doing. He showed courage and bravery and faith. So if we want to be used by God, we need to put God first in our lives. Above all things, above our children and our grandchildren and our spouses, our jobs, our things, our money, whatever it may be. God doesn't look to use people with shaky faith. God looks to use people with unshakable faith. So if we want to be used by God, we need to put God first in our lives. Amen? Point number two, we need to get moving. Faith demands action. Jonathan's faith demanded action. He took action in conjunction with God. Did you notice that King Saul was sitting under a shade tree in his hometown at a safe distance from the army? But not Jonathan. He's a man of action, isn't he? Jonathan was willing to follow God against impossible odds into battle. You know, it's the same with us today, folks. Following Jesus takes action on our part. Jesus wants to draw closer to us, but we need to step into that. Our faith demands action. We can't be sitting in a church pew on a Sunday morning and doing nothing during the week. Evangelism and ministry start the minute we walk out the door this morning. So if we want to be used by God, our faith demands action. Get moving. Amen? Point number three, don't dwell on your circumstances. Jonathan didn't dwell on his circumstances. What looked impossible by human standards wasn't even important to Jonathan. Jonathan didn't care that they were outmanned, outgunned, or out anything, right? He took action. He didn't dwell on what he didn't have, but what he did have. He had God in his corner. Whatever we need, God will provide. You need an earthquake, Jonathan? There you go. How's that? You know, if we want to be used by God, we need to stop looking at the things that hold us back, at the human realities, and start looking at the God possibilities. We're so quick to focus on what we don't have or what we need, rather than just stepping out in boldness and faith and expecting God to provide for us. If we want to be used by God, we need to stop dwelling on our circumstances. Amen? Point number four, we must pray, even specifically. Jonathan prayed. Jonathan talked aloud to God, and he expected God to answer specifically and mightily. Jonathan said this, listen to this again. But if they say, come on up and fight, then we will go up. That'll be the Lord's sign that will help us defeat them. You know, not all of our prayers are said with our heads bowed and our hands clasped and our eyes closed. It can be as simple as talking aloud to God while stepping out in faith. And that's what Jonathan did in the story. So if we want to be used by God, we should be praying about it. Amen? Last point. Faith requires help from others. Jonathan had help from this story from his armor bearer. Listen to how the armor bearer replied when Jonathan asked him to go to the Philistine outpost. Do what you think is best, the armor bearer replied. I'm with you completely, whatever you decide. You see, the story isn't just about Jonathan, but it's also about his armor bearer. His armor bearer exhibited just as much courage and bravery and faithfulness as Jonathan did. And this Christian journey of faith is not meant to be walked alone. If we want to be used by God, then we need to surround ourselves with people who are serious about God. If we want to be used by God, we need people in our lives who are helping us to draw closer to God. Amen? That was my last point. I got a quote up here, and this is from Richard Cecil, but it says, faith laughs at the shaking of the spirit. Unbelief trembles at the shaking of a leaf. You know, I want to close like this. Jonathan's life is marked by bravery and courage and integrity and honor and loyalty and love. But it's all grounded in his faith in God. God is his source for all those things. It wasn't his own strength or his abilities, his talents, his intelligence, his money, his power, his title. He was relying on none of that. He was relying totally and completely on God. God was his source. You know, God's still looking for men and women, just like Jonathan and his armor bearer. Men and women who are willing to put God first in everything that they do and just trust in him to do the impossible. Men and women who are willing to step out in boldness and courage into a grand adventure with God at the controls. So your adventure ticket is waiting. God's calling you. What are you waiting for? Let's bow our heads and let's pray. Almighty Father, you are awesome and wonderful, and we praise your holy name. In our story today, we see what a couple people with faith in you can do. A couple of people with courage and bravery who are willing to step out in faith and expect you to show up. Wonderful things, amazing things, impossible things. We realize that we need to make you first in our lives. Lord, help us to make you our priority in our lives, to put you above all things and turn over control of our lives to you so that we too can be used by you to accomplish your purposes. We love you, God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.